As you've been noticing, we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and a lot of the readings are really depressing. You know, we kind of read them, and it doesn't help that it's a cloudy day today. It's kind of overcast. But we're covering some very important topics. I know none of you were alive for this, but in 1965, there was a cover article in Time magazine about the increase of computers in the country. Over a period of 10 years, the country had gone from about 10 computers in 1955 to about 22,000 in different businesses, different laboratories, different universities. And so they saw this massive increase in technology, this massive increase in the use of computers. And so in this article, this IBM economist, Joseph Fromkin, predicted this. He said that because of this rise in technology and automation, within about 20 or 30 years, we would go from 40-hour work weeks to 20-hour work weeks. You know, other professionals kind of predicted this, that essentially within 30 or 40 years, we would only need 2% of the population to actually work, and everyone else would have to adjust to a leisurely lifestyle. And you know, you kind of hear that and you go, why didn't that happen? Right? That sounds great. 2%, as long as I'm not in the 2%, that sounds pretty good to me. 20-hour work week? I mean, sign me up for that. You know, what's actually happened in the years since 1965 is computer use and access has actually increased faster than predicted. It went from businesses into homes. And like I said, what happened? Right? We were promised less work. We were promised more leisure. And if anything, you could say that what's happened in the last 40 years, 50 years, 60 years is the opposite. You know, it's now it's normal to work 50, 60 hours in some places. And in some places, to work 40 is almost to underwork. You know, so we see this weird shift. And I think the reason why in our culture, there's something about work. And essentially, in our culture, I think work is about more than work. Right? And there's a lot of detail to that, and hopefully we'll get a chance to go through that. But I think in our culture, work is about more than work. And essentially, that's what we're studying through Ecclesiastes. We started a series a couple weeks ago, and if you remember, for the author, he's going through this process. He's asking himself the question, if there's no God, if there's no heaven and hell, if we are here by chance, and if there's nothing for us after this life, then can we find meaning? Can we find purpose in the things that we do? Right? Can we find meaning and purpose in the things that we put our hands to and the things that we use our lives for? Now, our secular society answers that and says, yes, we absolutely can. And the way that they say yes is they say this. They say, it doesn't matter that there's no God. It doesn't matter that we're going to go down to the grave. It doesn't matter that there's no afterlife. Because there's no God, because there's no afterlife, you and I can decide. We can create our own meaning. We can make our own decisions. We can decide what is important for our lives. We can say, this is what I will live for. And that's the approach that people have taken. When you look at philosophers, when you look at intellectuals, and when you look at people as a whole, secular people as a whole has embraced that I create my own meaning, that I determine what's important, that I say what is of value to me, that I say the things that make my life worthwhile. And you know, what's interesting is in our culture, primarily the ways in which we find meaning is through work. And that's what I mean when I say that work is more than work in our culture. In a lot of ways, because we believe that there is no God and there is no afterlife, we have to find meaning and purpose somewhere. And so for most people, they say, I find meaning and purpose in my work. And so Ephesians 2 addresses that. This writer, this teacher wants to answer the question, can we find meaning? Can we find purpose in the work that we do? If there's no God, if there's nothing waiting for us when we die, no afterlife, no heaven, hell, can we find meaning in the labor, the toil, the work that we do? And so as we go through Ecclesiastes 2, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to see what we're trying to get from work. I think that's a very important thing, what we're all trying to get from work. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see what work does to us. We're going to see the effect that it has on us. And the third thing we're going to see is what we really need, what we really need in order to work well, right? What we really need to have in order for us to work well. So the first thing we see is we see what we're trying to get from work. If you go to verse 18, the author, this teacher, he starts out and he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me." And so he actually starts with the end in mind. He says, "I hate all of my toil. I hate all of my work, all of my accomplishments. You know, all the things that I've worked for." And there's a reason. The reason that he gives is he says that in amassing this wealth and this structure and this inheritance, this estate, he says, "I realize that one day when my life is done, someone else is going to get it. And when someone else gets it, I have no control over what they're going to do with it, whether they're going to be wise with it, whether they're going to be foolish, whether they use it for good or whether they use it for ill, whether they save it or whether they spend it all." And so he, because of this meaninglessness, this concern that he has over the fact that the stuff that he has worked on and prepared, whether it's wealth or whether it's a corporation or whatever else it is, the fact that it's going to be used in some other way, he says it's meaningless. You know, what's the point of amassing all this if someone else is going to use it? What's the point of building this structure if someone else is going to destroy it? Right? And that's a good point. And so he gets down to verse 24 and he hits this conclusion. He says, if that's what really happens, he says, verse 24, then there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, what the author isn't saying is he isn't looking at you saying, hey, you know, just, you know, because you don't know what's going to happen to your money, your work after you're done, become a hedonist, right? Live for the moment, live for the day. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? That's the old Roman saying, the old Latin saying. He doesn't tell us to become materialists. He doesn't say, hey, then the only thing that matters is what you eat and what you drink and the fun that you can have in this life. He doesn't present it that way either. But what he does show us is he shows us that there's a difference, there's a change. Now, does this mean that as Christians, we shouldn't save up for retirement? We shouldn't, you know, hold on to money? We shouldn't build up? It says nothing about that. But what he does is he says, if all of this amassing, I don't know what's going to happen to this. If I have no control over it, then I might as well go out and I might as well eat well. I might as well enjoy things. I might as well use it. Now, I think the place that we have to kind of get to is, if you notice, he has a different attitude towards work and accomplishment than many of us. And, you know, the reason why is because, you know, for a lot of us, work is about a lot more than just providing, right? For some people, it's just a paycheck, right? It's a paycheck, and because of the paycheck, I can take care of my family, I can take care of responsibilities, or I can use it to have as much fun as possible. But the truth is, for a lot of us, for most of us, I mean, work is about more than work. For a lot of us, work, we have this expectation with work. We have this belief that our work, our toil, our accomplishment will pay off. And, you know, it's this underlying thing that none of us really talk about. But especially in our culture, I mean, these are the things that work promises us. It says that it will pay off. And typically, this is the way it goes in our culture. It says that it will pay off in one of three ways, or all three. One of the ways that work promises to pay off is in fulfillment. Another way it promises to pay off is in recognition. Another way it promises to pay out is that through our work, we can make a mark. And again, this is one of those things that happens, you know, because if there's no meaning, you know, one of the places that we've looked as a secular culture is we've looked at work and we've said, you know, work is where I find my purpose. Work is where I find my meaning. So if we look at those three, you know, in a lot of ways we do have this expectation, you know, that the right work, the right job, the right accomplishment will somehow bring us fulfillment, right? It'll satisfy us. You know, that when we accomplish this great thing, it will provide a sense of wholeness, of satisfaction, of this feeling that, you know, my time, my effort, my sacrifices, they were all worth it. You know, that in some way, if I do my job well and if I achieve a certain status, you know, all the things I gave up will be worth it. The sacrifices will be worth it. The hard work will be worth it. And that's one of the reasons why we take on stress. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we overwork. That's why we worry about work. That's why 60-hour work weeks are okay to some degree, because at some point when we accomplish the thing that we need to accomplish, then we will feel a sense of satisfaction, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of fullness. And, you know, we see this in, I think one of the most clearest ways we see this is we see this in sports, right? You know, we see athletes who gear up and they spend the preseason, they spend the regular season working up to the playoffs, and they go through the playoffs and then they win. And what do they say? They say, it was worth it, right? This is what I lived for. This is what all of the hard work, this is what all the blood, sweat, and tears were for. And when the microphone's in front of them at the Super Bowl or at, you know, the World Series, they're on top of the world. They feel like, they feel whole. Like everything in their life has made sense. You know, that's one of the things we look for in work. We expect a personal payout. And another thing we expect is we expect recognition. In other words, you know, the more we accomplish, the more recognition we expect. And it's from different places, right? For some of us, the recognition we expect is if we do well, if we climb the ladder, we want it and we expect it from our parents. They'll say, good job. You know, you made it. You did it. But for others, the recognition is from our peers. Depending on what field you're in, sometimes it's from the world in general. Right? But there's this promise that if we work hard, if we accomplish, there's this payout. You know, the payout is that you'll be recognized. You'll be noticed. And you'll be respected. Right? People will praise you. And if you notice, that's a social payoff. There's a relational component to it. It's not just that your name will be in the paper. It's that people will come and they will praise you, that people will say, wow, that's what a great thing you did. You know, and it's this relational component has this idea of desiring affirmation. And deep down, what it really is a desire for love, to be accepted, to be loved, right? To be cherished, to be seen as worthwhile. And then the third one that I mentioned is, I think for a lot of people, the payoff in working hard in accomplishing is to make a mark, to do something, right? To do something that makes the world, that makes life better, to leave a legacy. And for a lot of us, you know, we want to be remembered. We want to be able to say that our lives were important, that we have value. You know, one of the things they say about millennials, people who are born in 2000 and beyond, actually it's probably before that, it's kids who were in high school in 2000, is that right? Well, either way, a lot of the studies say that one of the things that drives millennials is this idea of wanting to make the world a better place, that so many of them are driven by this idea that they go to college and they pick their major and they decide the course that they're going to take. And for a lot of them, it's driven by this idea of wanting to leave a mark, right? Wanting to make the world better. And what that is that's this desire to make sure that my life is important, that it's valued and that it's valuable. And if you notice in all three of those categories, for many people, work is about much more than work. It's a pursuit. It's not just a paycheck. Work is a pursuit. And what people expect is they expect the payoff. Right? So that's what we expect. That's what we want from work. So the second thing we see here is we see what work actually does to us. Go down into verse 23. And if you haven't felt depressed from all this stuff about hating work and hating toil and all this stuff, verse 23 kind of gets us. And what he says is this. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. Now, here's what I want to remind you of. This isn't just kind of your run-of-the-mill person that goes, work stinks, right? I mean, that's what a lot of us say, right? You come out after a long day. If you're work, you know, the company that I used to work for before I was, just up until the last year or two was construction company. And the construction guys would come in, they would pick up their checks on Thursday. And anytime I asked them how things were going, stinks out there. Too hot, too cold, works too hard, too dangerous. I mean, it was always something, because it does. It stinks. You know, what I want to remind you of is the author here, he isn't a day laborer. He isn't a construction worker. He's not doing some menial task. You know, the author here is actually an incredibly successful man. You know, he takes on this role of a philosopher, but he's an incredibly successful businessman. He made a decision to set his intellect and his skills on making a fortune, and he succeeds beyond anyone's wildest dreams. You know, essentially, he's kind of the Jeff Bezos of, you know, the Old Testament. He's the guy who amasses this incredible wealth beyond what anyone else has, and he finds success to such a degree that no one can match him. No one can come close to him. And yet, what he says in verse 23 is this, and this is for someone who has great, you know, fantastic success. He says, this is what I feel. My days are full of sorrow. When I work, it's filled with frustration. And at night, I can't sleep. At night, all I do is I worry and I stress. And that's the good side. That's the guy who has it all. That's the guy who's climbed to the top. That's the guy who's amassed so much that no one else is even close to it. This is the guy that you look at and you say, his life must be so easy. Right? He must go to work whistling and happy because everything he touches is gold. And he goes and he sleeps on his, you know, on his gold mattress, dreaming of what he can do with his wealth. He says, no, that's not the way it is. He says, my days are full of sorrow, my work is filled with frustration, and I can't sleep at night. And you would expect the opposite, that for a successful person, there would be joy, they would enjoy the challenge, and there would be this weight off of their shoulders. He says, no. He says, even when you're successful, what does work do? It beats you down. Even when you're successful, it wears you out. You know, even when you're successful, there is still stress, there is still frustration, and there is still worry. Now, let's take a look at it through the lens of those expectations that I mentioned, and when we do, we'll see that it looks even worse, right? If you work, and in your work, your expectation is that you will find a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, what you find out is that even when you reach the highest peak, even when you reach the greatest of accolades, you realize it doesn't last. There is something great about accomplishing this great thing. There is this immediate satisfaction, this immediate fulfillment, but it never stays. Right? It's like mist, as the author talks about. You go to grab it, and it slips out of your fingers. And, you know, that's what happens with that. That's one of the things that happens with sports heroes, right? I mean, the mic is in front of them. They're on the mountaintop. They've just won it all, and they say, "This is what life is. My life is complete. My life is full." What do they say after the parade is done and the next preseason starts? Well, I need to do it again. Now that's my goal. Not just one, two. Right? And you can tell there's this hollowness to it. It's all faded away. As good as it felt, it's gone. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, but years ago, the Caps finally broke through. They were the first championship team in this area. I remember when they went on their run to win the Stanley Cup. I remember for me and the kids, the games were kind of late, and so we didn't stay up and watch everything, but during the playoffs, we started staying up to watch some of the hockey games. And I remember, like, as the games were going on, there was a point where, for all of us, we started thinking, they might win. And, you know, for this area, we haven't had a winner in I don't know how long. You know, like, The last winter I remember was when I was a kid when the Redskins won the Super Bowl, but outside of that, we've had no champions. And so as the Capitals were starting to go on this run, as they were getting ready to win the Stanley Cup, you know, it was this completely different feeling in the entire area. You know, everyone felt like, maybe we aren't losers, right? Maybe we'll actually win something. Maybe our sports team can actually accomplish, you know, this great feat and win the championship. And sure enough, they did. One of the neat things that happened is the year after, the Nats won the World Series. And so we had two champions. Doesn't feel like we're a championship town anymore, does it? It's all faded away. It's all gone. The teams are bad, and now we go, yeah, this is really what it's like. I mean, this is what we've always been. But wait, what happened to the two championships? Everything fades away. If you're looking for fulfillment and satisfaction, you climb the mountain. For that moment, you might have it. But you'll wake up one day soon after and realize you need to climb the mountain again. You'll realize that it doesn't last. And the one question you'll ask, if you climb that mountain again and again and again, you'll begin to ask yourself, is it really worth it? I mean, that's a huge problem. You know, take a look through the lens of expectation, of recognition, right? The social payoff, right? Saying, I want to accomplish this, and if I accomplish it, I will be respected. People will praise me for this great accomplishment. Here's the weird thing. Like I said, all of that's tied into this social thing, this wanting to be accepted, wanting to be affirmed, wanting to receive love in a more generic term. Here's the weird thing that happens with recognition. The more you accomplish, the higher you go, the more alienated you feel. And that doesn't make sense, right? It seems like if you accomplish these great things, you have fans, you have people who look up to you, you have respect, you know, everyone knows your name, that type of thing. But let's look at it through a couple different lenses. I mean, what does it take to be that great? Well, it means that you need to take time away from the people that you love, your wife, your kids, your family, the people that you're close to. It means that working these incredible hours, it means that you probably can't invest much into your friendships. It means you probably don't have a community, right? You don't have time to join a Bible study. You don't have to be a part of the PTA. You don't have all these resources. And the funny thing is, in order to be great, you need to be so singularly skilled in that one area that you're not a very interesting person outside of that. Right? If you're an artist, you can talk about art all day, but when someone wants to talk about sports, you have nothing. And the better you get at that one thing, you end up alienating yourself to other people in the other areas. Now, look at it through a different lens. In addition to that, in addition to the process to become great, what happens when you finally make it? You get attention, you get praise. But here's the thing, those people really aren't your friends, right? The people who come around and pat you on the back and say, great job, I can't believe you, they're not really your friends. And in some way, the higher you go, the less they feel like they have an ability to connect with you. And by that time, you've lost your family. We see a lot of people who are successful, divorced multiple times. Very few friends, no community, and the people that adore them, they adore them from afar. They praise them from afar. They're not people who are part of their lives. And you know, that's one of the reasons why when you look into the lives of successful people, CEOs, celebrities, they live lives of alienation. Right? The more successful they are, the more they feel isolated from the rest of the world. Right? That's why so many of them live in mansions, not neighborhoods. That's why for so many of them, even though they receive the adulation of the masses, they have very few friends. You know, in the third lens, this payoff of making a mark or leaving a legacy, you know, what What the author says is very clear. He says, verse 18, I hated my toil at which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to another man who will come after me. Basically, what he says is this. He says, what's the point of leaving a legacy? What's the point of making a mark? Because everything I create, everything I amass goes to someone else. And, you know, that's the truth. There's another truth to it, too. What if you chase after this idea of leaving a legacy and making a difference and you never make a difference? What does that do to you? Well, it shatters you. And ultimately, it breaks you. You know, I mentioned how millennials, that a lot of studies have said millennials are the ones who are most driven by this desire to change the world. The reason why I bring that up is because there's actually been tons of studies done the last 5-10 years about how millennials are dealing with more work-related depression than any other generation. And the reason that they suppose is because they went into their work thinking that they could change the world, and within a few years in their field, they realized they really couldn't. And for a lot of them, they looked at their work and they said, I'm never going to do the thing that I thought I was going to do. I'm never going to make it there. I'm never going to change the world. And it's thrown a lot of them into this really deep sense of depression. What are they really saying? They're saying, can I ever, is my life ever going to be important? Am I ever going to do something important? Is my life valuable at all? Or am I worthless? You know, in all three cases, what work does is work beats us down. Work wears us out. You know, there was a book that was written last year that came out, and the book was called this. It was basically based on the idea that we were working more and that we were promised things from work and that we're not getting it. And I think the title's brilliant. I feel like I didn't even have to read the book. The book is called Work Won't Love You Back. That's the truth, right? We pour everything into it. We expect that it's going to give us everything that we desire, and it will not love you back. It will not give you that. The third thing that I wanted to finish out with before you're completely depressed and feel like you're going to go quit your job and, you know, do whatever you can, the author does tell us what we really need, what we actually need. If you go into chapter 4, in verses 4 through 8, this is what the author says. He says, then I saw all the toil and skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also was vanity, a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. There's something in here, I don't have time to talk about it, but he brings up this issue of envy, and he makes this case that our envy of other people drives, it increases this drive that we have to work hard and to accomplish and to amass, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. But in verse 6, what I wanted to focus on in verse 6, he says this. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. And essentially what he's saying is this. He's saying it's better to have a little bit of the right thing than a lot of the wrong thing. Right? He says what toil is, toil is meaninglessness. And so what he's saying it's better to have one handful of the right thing than two handfuls of the wrong thing. And I think in our culture, we would say the opposite. Better to have two handfuls of something than one handful of something else. But he says it's better to have a little bit of the right thing than a lot of the wrong thing. And you know, what he calls the right thing is he calls it quietness. He says it's better to have one handful of quietness. Now, when he talks about quietness, does he mean that we need more sleep? Yes, he does. Do we need more vacation? Yes, we do. Do we need more work-life balance? Yes, we absolutely do. But that's actually kind of not exactly what he's dealing with. You know, in verse 23, going back to chapter 2, what does the author say? He says, my days are full of sorrow. My work is filled with frustration. And at night, I can't sleep. What he's talking about is the fact that there is a restlessness in his work. And the reason why he is restless is because he's not, there's work is about more than work. And that's why he's sorrowful. That's why he's frustrated. That's why he can't sleep at night, is because work is about more than work. And as we look at those categories, we, you know, work is about fulfillment. Work is about acceptance, about love. Work is about importance and about value, about these big things. And if it's about those big things, then there will be a restlessness in your work. And so here's really what the author is saying. He's saying, he's asking you this question. You're chasing after those things. You're chasing after fulfillment, love and acceptance over value and importance in your work. What if you could get it somewhere else? Right? Instead of making your work about fulfillment and about acceptance and about your value or your importance, what if you could get those things somewhere else? And what he wants to say to us is this: if you could find that somewhere else, someplace else, this fulfillment, this love and acceptance, this value and importance, then your work could be just work. Then you could enjoy it. Then it would be, then you could use it to provide, you could use it to enjoy, and you could use it to give away. You could eat a good meal, you could take a good trip, you could be generous, and you could be happy in those things. If you could find a way to find the fulfillment, the love and acceptance, the value and importance in something else, then your work doesn't have to be something else. Your work doesn't have to be more. And then you can finally enjoy your work. So the question comes, where do we find that kind of quietness? Where do we find the fulfillment, the love and acceptance, the value and importance that our heart really desires? And I think what's interesting is if you jump out to Matthew 11, this is what Jesus has to say. Verse 28 of chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor, toil, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, I think the reason why work is about more than work is because in work we are trying to find those things. We are trying to find fulfillment. We are trying to find love and acceptance. We are trying to find value and importance. But until you find those things in Jesus Christ, your work will always wear you down. It will always beat you up, and it will always spit you out. But when, if you go to Christ and in him, if you find your true and lasting fulfillment, if in Christ you find your deepest love and acceptance, if in Christ you find your greatest value and importance, then your work just becomes work. And you can enjoy it. You can have a good meal. You can take a good trip. You can give it away, and you can find joy in those things. And you see, the reason why it's in Jesus that we can find those things is because when you look at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus finds no rest, right? That's one of the things that's so striking about the end of his life, right? In the end of his life, there is no rest, though he's weary. Remember, he goes up to the upper room, and they take the Lord's Supper together. And immediately, what does he do to go out right afterwards? He goes out to pray. And they're all tired. How do we know they're tired? His disciples all go to sleep. Right? His three favorite disciples that are supposed to go and pray with him and support him and help him, they find rest. But for Jesus, there is no rest. And when the disciples finally wake up, it's because the soldiers have come and they've wrestled Jesus and they throw him into court, and there is no rest for him. He is thrown on trial, and after the trial, he is beaten, he is mocked, he is scorned, and then he is sent to the cross. And on the cross, there is no rest. On the cross, Jesus is weary to the point of death. And in his weariness, he calls out for help, and there is nothing. And what Jesus does is he dies working for us, working for our salvation. And when you realize that, when you realize that Jesus was the one who worked so that we didn't have to, when you realize that Jesus had no rest, and yet in him we find rest, then our work can truly just become work. Then our work can become something that doesn't control us, but now we control it. We can enjoy it, and we can use it for God. Let's pray. And Father, we do want to confess that we use our work in ways to try to gain things that only you can give us. We work in ways that are fanatical sometimes, or that are desperate sometimes, looking for fulfillment, looking for acceptance, looking for value and importance. And Lord, our work is important. It should be important. We should have a sense in which you want us to do the things that we're doing. We want to have the sense, and we should have a sense that our work is valuable to you. But we need to remember that it's not our work that makes us valuable to you. And Lord, as we begin to break away and realize that these good things only come from you, then may work no longer control us, no longer use us, and instead show us how to use work for our enjoyment, but also for your good, Lord, so that even in our work, Lord, we glorify the one who was restless for us, the one who worked to the very end, Lord, to work our redemption and our salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.